morning. It's great to have all of you here again. We've been working our way through the second chapter of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And last week we finished up with one of Paul's final exhortations in this chapter that he gives in verse 15, where he wrote, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now, as we've talked about before, I really love what this verse shows, that Paul had taught these Thessalonian believers first in the oral tradition and then following up with these two letters. Now, what I think is funny is that many of us in this church age that we live in, we take the written word of God really for granted. And it's easy for us to think that what we have today regarding the word of God, well, we think that the apostles had the same thing. But they didn't. And when you think about it, it's a lot easier to see when we consider these two letters that we've been studying, as they were only the second and third letters that Paul wrote early on in his ministry. Now, when I say early on in his ministry, it really isn't early in all of Paul's ministry. But the letters began after he went on his missionary journeys. But as I mentioned last week, most scholars believe that Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus probably anywhere from 2, 3, or 4 years after Christ was crucified and then rose from the dead. Now the next question to ask would be, what year was it that Christ was crucified in? Well, there are basically two opinions out there as to the year that Christ was crucified, and that's either 30 AD or AD 33. We can't know for sure because the Bible doesn't say. And I was looking this information up and found one website, which I thought was interesting. It was the website, the Center for Biblical Studies at Midwestern Seminary, that makes a good case, actually, I think, for the later date. If the Bible doesn't tell us, well, how do they figure this stuff out? Well, we can certainly go off of some clues that we do find in Scripture and then collate those clues with dates that we do know from recorded history. As they state in the article that I found, they state this: because Christianity is a historical religion, and the events of Christ's life did take place in human history alongside other known events, it is helpful to locate Jesus' death as precisely as the available evidence allows within the larger context of human history. For example, in Luke's gospel, we find some of this information that really helps in figuring this out. Chapter 3 of Luke begins to describe John the Baptist's ministry. And notice what John writes in verse 1 of chapter 3. He writes, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene." Don't you love all those names? could be worse. I could be talking out of Deuteronomy. but when we see this verse, we can at least get a date to start from, because Roman historians actually give us a date. They write that Tiberius succeeded Augustus as emperor and was confirmed by the Roman Senate on August 19th, A.D. 14, and that he ruled until A.D. 37. August 19th, by the way, is my birthday, so interesting. But now this date sounds like it's pretty straightforward. But there is some fluidity around this date because historians don't know if his reign began actually on the day he took office or if it was counted from the beginning of the following year on January 1st. I guess there's some discrepancies there. But in any event, we can have pretty good confidence that John the Baptist's ministry began anywhere from mid-AD 28 until sometime in AD 29. We also know that Jesus' ministry began shortly after John the Baptist's ministry did. So the next clue for us would be how long Jesus' ministry was. John's Gospel, for example, mentions that Jesus attended at least 3 Passovers, maybe possibly 4. But we know there was at least 3. Well, Passovers took place once a year in the spring of the year. Now, one of the reasons the Center for Biblical Studies at Midwestern Seminary holds to this later date for Christ's crucifixion is because in their view, the number of Passovers that we know from Scripture that are mentioned during Christ's ministry on earth, even if there were only 3 Passovers, it would make a date of AD 30 for Christ's crucifixion all but impossible to have happened then. Anyhow, but again, there's different opinions. Up on the screen above is the basic summarization of what they came up with. You have the beginning of Tiberius's reign in AD 14. The 15th year of Tiberius's reign, which is the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, would be there in AD 28. A few months later, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which would make it AD 29 or so. Then, with a minimum 3-year duration of Jesus' ministry, we would come up with the year AD 33 as the year of Jesus' crucifixion. You can see they even actually give an actual date of April 3rd of that year. But again, this is how this group, the Center for Biblical Studies at Midwestern Seminary, interprets the timing of Christ's crucifixion. Others believe, as I said earlier, it would have been more like at 30 AD. So, why does all this matter? Well, it doesn't really matter at all, other than what I'm trying to show you regarding how much time was between Paul's conversion and when he began the missionary journeys that resulted in his writing the letters that became what we have as much of the New Testament scriptures today. Depending on which date Christ was crucified, either 30 or 33 AD, there would be anywhere between roughly 12 to 15 years between the time of Paul's conversion and the time that he wrote his first letter to the Galatians. Now, I've placed a graphic of a timeline I found on the internet that shows this period of years, and they call it the Apostle Paul timeline there. As you can see, that this chart shows that Christ was crucified at about 30 AD. That's what they show right here. Now, these big lines here, this is year 50, 40 is kind of covered up here. This would be 30, 40, 50, 60, and 70 AD. And then you see the other information, who the emperors were at the time, and where Paul was, and so on and so forth. So according to this chart, it shows that Paul actively persecuted Christians for around 2 years. I think it could have been longer, but they show it here as 32 to roughly 34 AD. It then shows that Paul spent 3 years here in Arabia. And we saw this last week when we were looking at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18. We're going to go ahead and read that again, but we'll read a little more to get a more complete look at what Paul was doing during this time. We'll start in verse 15 and go through verse 24. So Paul writes, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God in me. Now we'll come back to this Apostle Paul timeline in a moment, but first I have a couple of maps that I want to show you to give you an idea of where Arabia is. This map is what I got out of the back of one of my study Bibles, and it has Paul's missionary journeys and stuff on here. Okay? But note down here it says Arabia here. Okay? That's way down here next to Egypt. That isn't where Paul is talking about. I got another couple of maps up here that I found. This whole region, you can see Damascus here, Lebanon here, the West Bank, here's Jerusalem, but this whole thing was called Arabia. This map here, you can see, here's Damascus. This is considered Arabia, not all the way down here too. So I think it's this whole area. But this area near Damascus is kind of the area, I think, as being where Paul is talking about. Now going back to the Apostle Paul timeline chart, you can see here that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. Okay? After that, you can see 5 years in Syria and Tarsus and it says Cilicia, but it's Cilicia. Okay? Then it shows another 3 years here of Paul's ministry in Antioch. Alright? Now going back to the missionary journeys map to show you where, here's Cilicia right here. Here's Antioch here. And you can see Tarsus right here. This little town of Tarsus, okay? So that's where Paul was kind of working in there. Now, you see Tarsus. Now, according to scholars, Tarsus, that's where Paul actually came from. You could say that Tarsus was his stomping grounds, okay? Paul then spent 3 years in Syrian Antioch, right here. There's another Antioch right there, but that's not the one he's talking about. Syrian Antioch here. He spent 3 years there, okay, before he went on his first missionary journey. Now let's go back to the Apostle Paul timeline chart again. You can see all these different years marked here in the chart, okay? Christ, again, they have on this one, they have him crucified at 30. And then they have from 33 to 34 is when he did his persecution on this chart. But now here we see up here where the first letter started happening. You can see here, here's 50, so about 49 AD is when the first letter that Paul wrote was. Okay? That's when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. That letter would have been written towards the end or after his first missionary journey. And then after that, you can see that Paul went on his second missionary journey. It was during the second missionary journey when Paul wrote these two letters to the Thessalonians. Okay? They were written about 51 AD. But again, going back to the passage we read out of Galatians a few moments ago, we can see that Paul, he wasn't just chilling and hanging out and doing nothing while he waited for his chance to go on these missionary journeys. After his 3 years in Arabia, he went to Syria and to Cilicia, according to verse 21 in that passage from Galatians in chapter 1. Let's look again at verses 21 through 23 for a moment. Paul writes, "Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" So note that Paul did not go to Judea to minister there. He stayed up in Syria and the region of Cilicia, but he was busy. He was ministering in those areas. You see, not only had Paul established a reputation for persecuting the Jews that had become Christians, but now he had also established a reputation for preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And the believers down in Judea, they heard about Paul. But going back to what Paul wrote in verse 15 in the second chapter of his second letter to the Thessalonians, all these years up to this point, some, again, 12 to 15 years, other than possibly reading from some scrolls in the synagogues, virtually everything he said in his evangelism ministry would have been in the oral tradition and from memory of what the Lord had told him. And now, because of some misunderstandings that had to be cleared up, now he's starting to write letters to make sure his readers understood what they had been told regarding what he had told them previously. That's why in verse 15, Paul exhorts his readers about this, where he wrote, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Obviously, as Paul was now having to write this letter to clear up some confusion, well, obviously they hadn't been holding fast to what they had been taught earlier. And if they continued in this confusion, their spiritual walk would be hindered, and sadly, their walk could actually be destroyed. Now we'll see a little bit about that when we get into chapter 3, which we won't today, but we'll see more about that later. Paul now closes out the second chapter of his letter with verses 16 and 17, where he writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Now there are a few notable things that I find in these last two verses. First, the first thing is the two individuals that Paul mentions at the beginning of the verse. The Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. And I can't help but note how this points to the same two individuals that Jesus himself pointed to when he was speaking with Nicodemus, as recorded in John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When Jesus mentioned God to Nicodemus, he was referring to God the Father. Back in verse 16 that we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians, Paul mentions our God and Father there. But when Jesus also mentions his only begotten Son, back in John's Gospel, Jesus is obviously referring to himself, or as Paul mentions in verse 16, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there is more that is similar between these two verses. Back in 2 Thessalonians in verse 16, Paul writes, "Who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." Now the word loved here in verse 6 is the exact same word that Jesus used in John's Gospel when talking with Nicodemus about God's loving the world. You see, the word in the Greek is the word agapao, I think is how they pronounce it. But what's significant about this kind of love? Well, there are two words used in Scripture for the word love, and the definitions are markedly different. The other word in the Greek for love is the word phileo. And by the way, both of these that I'm using here are the verb forms of the word. But notice the difference between the two definitions of the words. And I'm using Vine's dictionary of Old and New Testament words. He gets into descriptions in that book explaining how the words are used in different contexts. William Vine, that's his name, he describes agape love this way. "Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. But obviously this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by any excellency in its object, Romans 5, 8. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself." Vines goes on to add, "Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all," Romans 15:2, "and works no ill to any," Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. "Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith." And then he gives Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So from this description that Vines gives, you can tell that agape love is an unselfish love. It's a love that values and esteems others and is ready to serve. Phileo love, on the other hand, is different. Notice how Vines describes the verb phileo. Phileo is to be distinguished from agapeo in this, that phileo more nearly represents tender affection. Vines goes on to add, "There is a distinction between the two verbs, and they are never used indiscriminately in the same passage. If each is used with reference to the same objects, each word retains its distinctive and essential character." So in other words, the word phileo is going to have really more of an emotional aspect of tender affection added to it, where agapeo love, it doesn't have that, or at least one that is drawn out, as Vines said, by any excellency in its objects. This agape kind of love is described very well by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 13, in verses 4 through 8, Paul defines this agape love in a very unique way. Now, what is interesting in the way he describes it is that in most of what he writes, he doesn't say what love is, But instead, he writes about what love is not. And I find that really interesting. But notice Paul's description. And I'm quoting out of the NIV here. I like this translation better in this verse. But it says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But you can see, even here in Paul's definition of love, that this agape love isn't based on tender affections, as the phileo kind of love is. You see, the love that Paul defines here could apply to anyone that we may come across, as that is what an unselfish kind of love is. And it is this same kind of love that Paul writes about back in verse 16 of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians that we've been looking at, as he writes, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. This selfless love is what our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father has graced us with. His agape love for us is a gracious gift, and certainly one that is not drawn out by anything special in us. In fact, Romans 5:8 tells us this. That verse states, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by the way, the word love used in this verse right here, that's the same kind of agape love that we've been looking at. We were still sinners. In other words, there was nothing worthy in us that would cause God to think to himself, wow, these people are good people. I should love them because of their goodness. On the contrary, just the opposite is true. As the verse says, all of us in humanity are sinners. And because of our sin, we deserve nothing but the penalty for sin, which is death. Romans 6:23a tells us, for the wages of sin is death. You see, God, being righteous and just, he had every reason to not love us and simply toss us into the trash heap of history and send every single one of us to the lake of fire without even batting an eye, so to speak. But he didn't want to do that. God the Father knew our need. He knew that there was nothing that we could do of our own accord that could ever make us acceptable in his sight and absolve us of our guilt. The problem for us is that God is an absolutely holy God. And in order to be in his presence, we must be holy ourselves. But our sin nature presents us with an insurmountable dilemma, that of trying to make ourselves acceptable in God's eyes. So why is it an insurmountable dilemma? It's because no matter how hard we may try to clean ourselves up to attain to his standard of holiness, we will still always fall short, way short. In other words, we can't clean ourselves up enough, ever. But again, God knew that. That's why he decided to solve humanity's dilemma himself by providing someone that could actually satisfy his righteous demands of holiness and then accept that someone as a substitute on mankind's behalf. Not only regarding paying the penalty for man's sin, but also to substitute his righteousness for our unrighteousness. So who was that someone that God chose to fulfill his plan? It was his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's being 100% God and 100% man at the same time, he was able to fit the bill, so to speak, as the replacement and thereby satisfy the demands of God. And going back to verse 16 in 2 Thessalonians, this is what Paul is referring to when he adds, "Who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." Paul is saying that Jesus Christ and God the Father gave them something. Everlasting consolation and good hope. Now the word consolation is interesting. When I saw that word, I immediately thought of the phrase, the consolation of Israel. And we find that phrase in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2. You see, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple to make an offering for him. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 describes this. There it says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So when Mary and Joseph arrived at the temple, they ran into this older gentleman whose name was Simeon. Notice what's written next about him. Verses 25 through 35 states, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So here was this man Simeon, who had been waiting for many years to see what the Holy Spirit had revealed to him years earlier, that before he died, he would have the privilege of seeing the Lord's Christ. And God blessed him with that opportunity. But what caught my eye in all of this was the phrase, the consolation of Israel. We saw this up in verse 25 of this passage. This word consolation is the very same word that Paul uses back in verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians. So what does it mean? Well, Thayer's defines it this way. Consolation, comfort, solace. That which affords comfort or refreshment. And notice this part. This of the messianic salvation. So the rabbis call the Messiah the consoler, the comforter. So the word basically means comfort. And what amazed me about this is this Simeon, he's basically under the Old Testament economy. This is when Jesus was born. It's the transition period between the old and the new. The church didn't start until after Christ, you know, rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came down. So this is really in the, I guess they call it the intertestamental period, in between, but really more of the Old Testament. Here was a Jew was looking for the consolation of Israel. He knew what was going on. But it's this messianic hope. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. And that's what's really cool about this. So the word means the comfort of Israel. Now, what kind of comfort's being referred to here? Well, Paul, he calls it everlasting consolation. In other words, it's the everlasting comfort because of the Messiah. We also see in verse 16 that good hope has been given by Jesus and God the Father. Well, hope here is not simply just a wish. Hope in Scripture is defined as a confident expectation. And again, notice how Thayer's defines this. Expectation of good, or hope. And then he says, in the Christian sense, number one, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Paul is reminding his readers of what Christ has given them. His promise of everlasting life. And that by His grace. Remember the song we sang this morning, Standing on the Promises? This is the biggest promise of all. The biggest one of all. And then Paul reveals what it is that he's praying for in verse 17. That Jesus and God the Father comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. See, Paul wants that God would comfort these Thessalonian believers' hearts and establish them in every good word and work. This word establish actually means to strengthen. And for his readers' hearts to be comforted and strengthened, the only way that can happen is if they follow through in what he already exhorted them to do in verse 15. Standing fast in their traditions that they had already been taught. So the only way that they can act in a God-pleasing manner is if they abide, again, standing fast, in the doctrines of the apostles. And if you think about it, these believers, these Thessalonian believers, they need to have their hearts comforted. After all, one of the reasons that Paul is writing this letter is because these same readers had gotten off track by paying attention to someone spreading false teaching. They were thinking they were already in the tribulation period. And if that is what they are truly thinking, then they were starting to lose their grip on the basic truth of Scripture. So if they take the words of this letter seriously, then they can get back on track in their faith and be comforted. And that's Paul's goal as he writes the last words of this chapter. And next time we meet, we're going to start in chapter 3. And I don't know if we'll get into another one of the main reasons. It's not until about verse 7 or 8 where Paul is going to be dealing with some other issues that are taking place in the church. But we'll start seeing again why he wrote this letter. This letter is very different than the first letter. The first letter, he just did extra explanation to explain about their misunderstanding about what about believers that had already died in Christ when the rapture happens. What's going to happen to them? That was the main focus of that letter. So it wasn't really so much of a doctrinal issue. This one, he has to deal with issues. This one's written for a reason, like most of his other letters are, to deal with a problem. And so we'll start seeing that in chapter 3. So we'll get into that next time we meet. But if we follow the words of Scripture, we have every reason to be comforted. And that's what Paul was encouraging them as he ended the second chapter of this letter. So let's go ahead and close in prayer as we close out today. Father God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the servants that you used throughout history to pen all the words of Scripture. Father, we know that you inspired them, you guided them with what needed to be written, all the while allowing their individual personalities to show through. But Father, what a blessing it is that you gave us your word. And I'm thankful that your word is trustworthy. We would be in total darkness without this book you guided all these people to write. And we're thankful for them. Father, we're thankful for all the circumstances that took place throughout history that these men were able to write about, that we could learn by oftentimes their mistakes, so we don't travel the same road they went down. But Father, I pray that all of us would make application of your word to our lives, that we would abide in your word, and as a result, abide in our relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, if we have placed our faith in him. And Father, I pray if there are any here this morning that have never taken that step of believing in your Son, Jesus, that today would be the day, and that their eternity future would be secured by that faith. And so, Father, we lift that up to you. Again, we thank you for your love for us and your watch care over us. Father, I pray for your blessing upon everyone here this morning as they head out here today. Father, we pray for the people that are coming tonight, that you would give them safe travel as they come out, and that, Father, their ministry here would be a blessing to all that come. So we lift it up to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.